Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians. We'll resume the Song of Songs this afternoon. Take up our study of the Lord's Supper this morning. Reading first from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, which we heard also last week, and then from chapter 11. But first, chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The Lord says by his Spirit through the Apostle Paul, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We can turn over to chapter 11, where we'll read verses 17 through 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. "Now, in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." We'll also read questions 81 and 82 of the Heidelberg Catechism, saving question 80 for next week on Reformation Day. I invite you to turn to page 886 in the back of your hymnal. We'll read questions 81 and 82 responsively. Question 81, who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. And I invite you also to turn to page 964 in the back of the hymnal as we'll, I will read question 177 of the Westminster Larger Catechism on the way in which baptism and the Lord's Supper differ. It asks, where do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? And the answer that is given is the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in him. And that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. Again, that last question is appropriate as we consider the question of who may come to Christ's table. As we do so, especially on a day where the sacrament of baptism has just been administered. It makes sense that we would ask the question, how do these two relate and how do they differ? And one of the reasons why it's necessary to ask this question is because there are those who would charge the Reformed with inconsistency in permitting our covenant children to receive one sign and not the other. It goes something like this. Wouldn't it be consistent to practice paedo communion along with infant baptism? If you believe the children of believers are entitled to one sacrament, why not the other? And so many Baptists on those grounds say that our separation of these two sacraments is unbiblical. Still others in a few fringe Reformed denominations say that the Baptists are actually right in making that charge, and by not permitting infants to Christ's table, we are guilty of not feeding Christ's lambs, of functionally excommunicating them. And so they give the supper to babies, leaving us to ask the question, what is the relationship between these two sacraments? Or phrased differently, may Everly come to Christ's table? I hope to show you this morning regarding why the accusations regarding paedo communion do not stand, but more than that, to furnish you, Andrew and Holly, with the marching orders that Christ gives you as you seek to lead this covenant child in time from the font to the table. As you lead her by God's grace to make that confession of question 81 that she is a sinner, that Christ and Christ alone is her righteousness, and that she owes him her life. Sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, gratitude. That's what we see in question 81. And your job, Andrew and Holly, as parents, is to bring her to confess with heart and life those very things. That she, in time, upon making that confession, the confession that we just sang up from Lord's Day 1, the confession that we see here in Lord's Day 30, that she, in time, upon making that confession, might be seated at Christ's table. There's an intimate connection between baptism and the supper, and one's confession of faith is what ties them together. Your job as parents is to prayerfully lead her by God's grace to make that confession. Bovink says, the goal of Christian nurture, the goal of your instruction of your daughter has this peculiar and incomparable purpose, that it would lead the baptized child to partake in full boldness of faith in the Holy Supper, and there in personal independence and freedom proclaim with the whole church the death of the Lord. It's your job to lead her from the font to the table to communicate to her the promises that baptism signifies so that she might believe them and enjoy communion with the Lord. That's the goal. And so this morning, with 1 Corinthians 11 as our text, I want to show you how the Bible's answer to the question, who may come to Christ's table, gives you as parents and us as a church a very specific job in relation to the covenant children Christ gives us. We lead them to be displeased with themselves, to depend on Christ, and to desire to lead a godly life. Who may come to Christ's table? Only those who make this confession. Only those who are displeased with themselves. I notice how Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, the very purpose of the supper is to proclaim the Lord's death, to proclaim that it was necessary for Christ to die for your sin. Those who come to the table must be displeased with themselves, aware that they are sinners. What three things must you know to live and die in the comfort of knowing that you are not your own? Lord's Day 1 asks. As first, how great my sin and misery are. That's how the catechism begins. And as I said before, our song of preparation, those three themes of sin, salvation, service are exactly what we find in Lord's Day 30. The very first qualification for coming to the Lord's table where comfort is found is knowing how great your sin and misery are, which requires a certain degree of the self-examination that verse 28 speaks of. You must be able to examine yourself to know how great your sin and misery are, which relates then to the question of children at the Lord's table. Are they able to examine themselves and know how great their sin and misery are? Ian Wright, a Presbyterian pastor in Illinois, says the very fact that we are told to examine ourselves before coming to the table indicates that we must be sufficiently mature in both understanding and ability to engage in that self-examination. Or as a larger catechism puts it, we must be of sufficient years and ability to examine ourselves. The Lord's Supper differs from baptism in that one is entirely passive while the other requires active participation. To use the words of the Belgian Confession, Article 35, it requires that we be already born again so that our faith might be nourished. Remember we said last week, the supper is the place where the Spirit nourishes and strengthens our faith. And so faith then is a necessary prerequisite. We need to be of such years and ability to examine ourselves and articulate that faith to the elders who are given the keys of the kingdom and entrusted with the oversight of Christ's table. The necessity of being displeased with yourself requires the ability to examine yourself and see your sin. Paul says in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup." John Calvin says this means if you wish to use aright the benefit afforded by Christ in the supper, bring faith and repentance, being humbled under a view of your misery. Examining yourself requires that you understand your sin. You be displeased with yourself. To use the words of Lord's Day 1, that you know how great your sin and misery are. This is something that our little children don't naturally do. They need to be taught to be displeased with themselves. They need to be taught that they are sinners. They need to be taught how great their sin and misery are. That's the very point of Lord's Day 2. How do you come to know this sin and misery? The law of God tells me. Question answer 81, understood in the context of the whole catechism, requires that a process of teaching take place where one comes to be genuinely humbled under the law of God and to know their sin before they come to Christ's table. Andrew and Holly, this is what Everly's baptism requires of you. As you just vow that you will do everything that you can to teach her this doctrine of salvation, which begins with the fact that she is conceived and born in sin, and subject to the misery that sin brings. And so you need to teach her to examine herself and see aright that she is wholly unworthy, that she and we do not deserve a seat at his table, but she is covered in sin. And paradoxically, the Bible says that that is the first qualification in coming to Christ's table. Like Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, admitting, "I am a dead dog who does not even deserve to stand before you, much less to be seated at the king's table." You might remember we looked at that about a year and a half ago and said the fundamental qualification for coming to the king's table is understanding that you are fundamentally unqualified. The paradox of the table is that examining yourself and seeing your sin, being humbled under a view of your unworthiness, is exactly what makes you worthy. Calvin said, only those who see their unworthiness are worthy guests at his table. So you show Everly her sin, so that as the law of God humbles her, she might wholly depend on Christ. That's what we see second. Not only that we must be displeased with ourselves, but that we must also then depend on Christ, trusting that our sins are pardoned and that our remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. That's part of what 1 Corinthians 11 means when it says in verse 29 that you must discern the body. It's a double reference to the body of Christ broken and the body of Christ in the church. Those who come to the table must be able to discern these two things. First of all, the body of Christ broken. If it's true that the table is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes, if it's true that the table is a recognition of our weakness and need to be fed, then we must be taught the meaning of his death before we come. We must be taught that he is the bread of life who nourishes and feeds us, that he is the one whose body was broken as he suffered the wrath of God in our place. We must be taught, as it says in Lord's Day 1, that he fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. That's the meaning of the cup. And because we're not Roman Catholic, believing that the sacrament functions apart from faith, understanding the meaning of the bread and the cup are necessary. Roman Catholics believe the bread and the cup actually become the body and blood of Jesus, so that by simply eating, they are nourished apart from faith. But we believe an intelligible faith is needed to meaningfully partake. That's why the Belgian Confession says this meal is for those who are already born again, for the support of their spiritual life, so that their faith might be nourished. And so we confess that faith is necessary to come to Christ's table. You must depend on Christ. At the same time, we need to define that faith rightly. The way that we define the faith is important. Lord's Day 7 asks the question, after explaining what true faith is, it says, "What then must the Christian believe?" And the answer our own catechism gives is all that is promised in the gospel, as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. The faith that is required, the dependence on Christ that is required to be seated at his table must not be exaggerated. Because there are those, you know, and our church at one time was among them, who claim that agreement on every jot and tittle of the Reformed confessions is required, for instance, for visitors to join us at the table. That confession, or that position, is actually contrary to the spirit of the confessions, because the confessions themselves say, all you must believe is the promise of the gospel as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 30 says the qualifications for coming to Christ's table are being displeased with yourself, depending on Christ, and desiring to lead a godly life. It does not say either membership in our church or subscription to the three forms. This relates to the other meaning of body in verse 29. You'll notice a footnote at the end of verse 29. That word Lord is not included in most manuscripts, but is supplied. So all Paul actually says is you must discern the body. And that word body has more than one meaning. It refers not only to discerning the meaning of Christ's body broken, but also the body of his church. That's how the word is used in chapter 10. That's why we read verses 16 and 17, where in chapter 10, Paul uses the word body in the context of the supper to refer both to the physical body of Christ broken and then also the ecclesiastical body of the church. The problem in Corinth was that some were not waiting for others. There were divisions among them, so that many who ate, verse 33, failed to wait for one another. And in so doing, verse 20 says, it was not the Lord's Supper that they ate. They failed to understand the meaning of the one body from 1 Corinthians 10:17, that the supper also unites us to each other. And in that way, they failed to discern the body. And I say this in relation to those who would turn Christ's table into Emmanuel's table, or Calvin's table, or the Reformed table, and prevent those from coming with whom we do, in fact, share a unity of faith. To quote Bavinck, despite the differences that we may share, with those of other churches, there is nevertheless a Christianity in the divisions of the faith, a unity that rightly viewed is much greater and infinitely more significant than all that divides and separates believers from each other. He says, diversity of confession does not violate unity, but there is a visible bond encircling all Christian churches and confessions that separates them from the world. The point he's making is the same as Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, that you should not exclude someone from the table who Christ includes. Throughout the Gospels, Christ is constantly criticizing the Pharisees for this very thing, for not eating with those whom they should have been eating with. In Galatians 2, Paul confronts Peter over the same thing. Discerning the body means, in part, making sure that we are not drawing the circle more narrowly than Christ does. For it is to be an expression of our unity. Dr. Venema of Mid-America says, what is most problematic with this sectarian approach is that it risks acting contrary to the very nature of the sacrament as one of communion. He says, the table belongs to the Lord, and because it does, it likewise belongs to all that are his. To exclude from the table those who are genuine believers and members of the true church is to risk making it the table of a particular church or denomination, compromising what is essential to the sacrament, the union and communion of believers, not only with Christ, but also with all who are members of him. He says it is inconsistent with the Reformed confessions to treat the supper in a sectarian manner. And I recognize I'm getting a bit afield from the question of training our children to come to the table, but it's actually not that far off. Because part of training them to examine themselves and discern the body means not just understanding Christ's death, but also their obligations to the church. It is not only a vertical, but also a horizontal communion. Which is yet another reason why we don't practice paedo communion, because a baptized baby or toddler does not comprehend their obligations to the church. And so, Andrew and Holly, not only must you teach little Everly to discern the body by depending on Christ's body broken for her, but also to discern the body by loving those with whom she shares a common faith in Christ. By teaching her that it is not her subscription to the three forms that qualifies her or anyone else to come to Christ's table, but the unity of the faith that we enjoy is founded on the one Lord, one faith, and one baptism that unite us in a common faith in the pardon of sin and covering of remaining weakness by the suffering and death of Christ that we read of in question 81. A unity that goes beyond the walls of this church or federation. Teach her that all you must do is depend on Christ. And then finally, desire to lead a godly life. Who may come to Christ's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sin. Those who depend on Christ for pardon. Those who desire to lead a godly life, having seen their sin, having tasted salvation, now desiring to serve. Sin, salvation, service. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The gospel that you teach, little Everly, must lead her to desire to live in humble gratitude, saying, because I belong to Christ and because he, by his Spirit, assures me of eternal life, I am now wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. A desire to live before the Lord in obedience is a necessary prerequisite to coming to his table. For otherwise, you eat and drink judgment on yourselves, Paul says in verse 29. That's why we don't practice paedo communion, because giving the sacrament to our children before the desire to live a godly life does not lead them in the way of grace, but in the way of judgment. This is no small thing. There's a reason why the Reformed have uniformly rejected paedo communion. There's a reason why the larger catechism explicitly takes exception to it, because the principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 demand it. For addressing the particular problem that there was in Corinth, Paul gives a universal principle that goes beyond Corinth. To be sure, he's not addressing paedo communion specifically. He's addressing the rich who fail to wait for the poor. There's a transition that takes place in this passage, as there often is in Paul, where he moves from a specific instance to a universal teaching. And you see that even in the language that's used. In verses 17 to 22, he uses the second person pronoun you, referring to that which is taking place in Corinth. And then in verses 23 to 26, he gives the words of institution. And then after that, verses 27 and following, he universalizes the application, saying, whoever eats unworthily. He says, therefore, let a man, that is every man, examine himself so that he who eats does not do so unworthily, but discerning the body. To quote Calvin again, he says, Paul moves here from a particular instance to a general teaching. He takes advantage of this particular fault in Corinth to then speak of every kind of fault to be found in receiving the supper. Any kind of reception that fails to examine and be displeased with oneself. Taking Christ by faith and giving due consideration to those with whom you partake is to eat and drink unworthily. And so we wait until our children have an intelligible faith and desire to lead a godly life, which the elders to whom oversight of the sacrament is given might examine and find credible. That's why we do profession of faith. Because the sacrament belongs to the church and is not a matter of personal or family choice, but the faith that is required must be tested by the elders of the church to decipher, as best they're able, the credibility of that faith. Do you truly desire to lead a godly life out of gratitude for the free pardon that Christ gives? That's what our elders are examining when you come before them for profession. Andrew and Holly, God gives you the wonderful privilege of preparing your daughter for that day, of teaching her to be displeased with herself because of her sin, to depend on Christ and his righteousness alone, and to desire to lead a godly life out of gratitude for his grace. That job begins the moment she's entrusted to you. Bovink says, therefore, parents must feed their covenant children even from early childhood with the word. It cannot begin too early. You sow the seeds of the word in little Everly's heart, and you pray that the Lord would water those, asking God to give her eyes to see how great her sin and misery are, how she is delivered from that sin and misery by the blood of Jesus, and how she is to thank God for such deliverance. That's your job, to teach her those things, ushering her to respond to the promises of the gospel that are signified in her baptism by public confession that she is displeased with herself because of her sin, that she depends on Christ for pardon, and that she desires to lead a godly life, being strengthened to do so even as she comes to his table. That's the goal, usher her in faith from the font to the table by means of public confession that she despises herself, depends on Christ, and loves him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Everly and for the parents you've given her and entrusted her to. We pray that you would give Andrew and Holly grace to raise her in the nurture and admonition of Christ, teaching her to see her sin, to look to her Savior and to cling to him in a faith that works itself out in humble gratitude. We pray that you would help us as a church to come alongside them in that nurture and prayerful instruction, that it would result in a vibrant, living faith where this daughter of theirs is seated at the table of your Son.